So we want to turn our attention to verses 23, the second half of it, and 24 this morning. And let me read those verses. "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Now, first, I want to say, and I will get to the point here, this will sound off topic for, according to my notes, about a page and a half. The gospel demands action. Think about it. If we were to tell an unbeliever that there is a God, and that this God created all things seen and all things unseen, and that this God is not just a force, he's a personal God. If we told him he's a moral God, and he's infinitely just and holy, and how, since he created all things, he owns all things, is that the gospel? We could go on and on about the doctrine of God. We could present the most thorough and convincing arguments for the existence of God, the character of God, and maybe we'd even convince the unbeliever, oh, you know what? There is a God. And I believe there's a God exactly like you describe him. But then he might say, but so what? What's that got to do with me? That's not the gospel. Now, we could continue, and we could tell him about the doctrine of man. We could tell him, you are a creature. You were created in the image of God. You were created as the crown of creation. You were placed over it to rule over it. You were created in a special way for the explicit purpose of rendering praise and honor and glory to this God. But man has fallen short of this responsibility. Man has rebelled against God, your first father. Adam has rebelled. And in Adam, all his offspring are born into sin. This brings wrath and condemnation on all mankind. This still would not be the gospel. We would still have fallen short. So then we could move on and talk about Christ. We could say Christ was both God and man. And as a man, he was able to stand in our place. He didn't have any sin himself. He didn't have any debt to pay to God. As God, he was a fit sacrifice. He was a spotless lamb. He was able to give us the righteousness which would enable us to stand in the very presence of God. We could talk about how he was an historical person. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, died that perfect death on behalf of the people that they might be named the children of God. Now, have we yet proclaimed the gospel? No. We are missing a vital element. The gospel is all of these things. That is, all of these things are contained in the gospel. But the gospel places a demand on its hearers. It requires action, that is. What is that demand? That demand is repentance and faith. You must do something. And any gospel without this demand, what are we to do with it? Well, Paul tells us what to do with such a gospel in Galatians. Galatians 1 in verses 8 and 9. I'll just read verse 8 because he says the same thing in verse 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, certainly, if an apostle or an angel from heaven is bound to proclaim the only true gospel, which includes repentance and faith, certainly us in our lowly positions ought to also proclaim only a gospel that contains that imperative command to repent. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the very first sermon that was preached in the New Testament church. Christ had already ascended. He had met with his disciples for several days, And we have Peter in Acts chapter 2 standing in front of a multitude of people from all over the world in Jerusalem. And he tells the crowd, now I will say he does not tell the crowd about the character of God. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Jews. They know the God of the Bible. He doesn't talk to them about the God of the Bible there. But then if you go to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is addressing the Greek scholars, he tells them about God. He says, it is in this God that you live and move and have your being. This God has determined where you will live and when you will live there. So don't be off-put if you notice that Peter doesn't go into the character of God in Acts chapter 2. At any rate, he tells the crowd who Christ is, and he tells them what their sin is. You killed the Messiah. You hung him on the tree. And then what do they say? What shall we do? You see, even without giving the explicit command, that's where it leads the sinner. I understand all things are true. I believe all these things. Now what do I do? And Peter says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a passive message. Sinners aren't just to hear it and say, well, that was a nice story. When is the sequel coming out? The gospel demands the action on the part of the hearer of repentance and faith. And our focus this morning is the end of verse 23, but more so it will be verse 24 this morning. And what we see here in verse 24 is the terrible torment that this rich man is suffering in Hades. And then there's this dialogue between him and Abraham, and he begs for mercy. He cries out to Abraham for mercy. He asked for a similar thing to what Lazarus asked for when he was alive. Lazarus desired the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, just a little bit that will give me some relief from my suffering. Well, the rich man asked for the same thing. I just want a drop of water. He doesn't ask to be brought to Abraham's side. He doesn't ask for a bucket of water. He says, all I want, and he doesn't ask to be restored to what he had while he was living. He says, just a drop of water. That's all I want. Now, we talked about the poor man, Lazarus, about him desiring just the crumbs and how that was a noble thing for him to desire and that that was an indication of the state of his soul. So the question is this rich man in hell crying out for mercy, asking for just a drop of water? Has the state of his soul been purified with fire? Do we see repentance in his request? And I will speak explicitly against the false doctrine of purgatory. This verse is used by some to support purgatory. They look at the rich man and say, you see, he cried out for mercy. We see something of repentance and faith here. He's been purified with fire. We can see it here. And I'll speak explicitly against that wicked doctrine of Rome. So after considering some preliminary comments, and it's funny, I read this in my notes, that they were preliminary comments, but in fact, by God working in me, they're not so preliminary. They take up a good portion of the sermon. So here I say they're preliminary, but they'll take a while to get through. These comments that were preliminary are regarding the rich man's newfound position relative to the position of Lazarus. That's verse 23, the second part. I intend to show that this request that he makes after this in verse 24 is by no means biblical repentance, and that the rich man is absolutely without hope. And that's the thing that the doctrine of purgatory stands against. The doctrine of purgatory requires that there be hope after this life. So So the rich man's position. Verse 23b tells us everything about where the rich man is, even what we considered last time in the first part of 23. And it also gives a clear implication of where Lazarus is. It doesn't say explicitly where Lazarus is, but it mentions where Lazarus is relative to the rich man, so we can figure pretty clearly where Lazarus is. Now, there's three things we can take regarding the position, of the rich man from this verse. And some of these we covered last time, so I'll just briefly mention them. So number one is his physical location. Number two, his state of being. And number three, his relative position to Lazarus. So that's what we're adding this time, the first two things we covered last time. So first, his physical location. I'll just remind you, we mentioned that the physical location of the rich man is given here with remarkable clarity. Remember, this is a parable. There's a lot of figurative language. There's a lot of verses here that say things in a very general way. And then you come to verse 23, and it says, the rich man in Hades. It names exactly where he is. There is no question that he is in hell. There's no question that he's in a place of torment for the punishment of his sins. And we can take this from, the reality that there is a hell where unrepentant sinners are eternally punished for their sins. And to say otherwise, you could say, well, you know, this is a parable. He says Hades, but that really means this other thing. There really is no such thing as hell, and this is all figurative. But what does that imply? Even if this is a parable and Christ uses this imagery to teach this lesson, it makes him a liar, and it makes this a fable, not a parable. Second, his state of being is also given very clearly. He's not alone. He's not simply alone, rather, and he's not simply separated from God, and he's not annihilated. He doesn't move into a state of non-existence. It says he's in torment. And then later, out of his own mouth in this first request, he says, for I am in torment in this flame. And so he's not just passively existing. He's not just not existing in a place. He's not just in a place that he'd rather not be, that's kind of unpleasant. He's in a place of torment, and this causes him to cry out to Abraham. And finally, his position relative to Lazarus. This is new for this week. Now, we're told where the rich man is here relative to Lazarus. And so at the same time, it tells us where Lazarus is. But it's interesting that it doesn't tell us in direct terms where Lazarus is. Now, we can deduce it's based on where we know the rich man is and the description we see in the verse, but I wonder why Christ would explain it in this way. Why would he not just say Lazarus is up there at Abraham's side and the rich man is down in Hades? Well, he explains it from the perspective of the rich man. And I found that interesting, and it doesn't say why he says it in this way in the verse, but, well, let's remember the context. We're in a passage since chapter 14, where we have a whole bunch of parables. And Christ is speaking against the Pharisees in all of these parables. First, he speaks against them very generally in the parable of the wedding feast and the banquet. In those parables, he's telling them, the kingdom will be taken away from you and will be given to a people worthy. And then he moves on to a very specific sin of the Pharisees, covetousness. In verse 14 of Luke 16, it tells us very clearly, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And then in this parable, he's telling them their end. He's telling them, you are the rich man. You are the rich man who shows no mercy to the fellow Jew today, in direct contradiction with Deuteronomy, I think it was 5 I have it listed later. I'll give you the accurate passage at that time. In direct contradiction to the law of God, you allow one of your fellow Israelites to go hungry, and you show no compassion. You are the rich man. This is what you will experience. You will see Lazarus at Abraham's side from afar off. That's the only thing I could think of why it might be worded in this way. It helps the Pharisees see their position in the next life. He's describing things from the perspective of the rich man. So let's move on to some very specific things we can say about the rich man's position relative to Lazarus. In the first place, it says in the text, he lifted up his eyes. So he's lower. He is down. He is in the depths of hell in torment. He had to look up to see Lazarus in his position next to Abraham. Now, this is interesting when you contrast it with that of their lives. Remember, Lazarus had to be laid at the rich man's gate. He could not walk. He relied on the charity of others just to enable him to beg. And at his gate, laid there, he was low to the ground, on the level of dogs. And as the rich man would walk by him into his gate, he would look down. He looked down at that pitiful beggar. And now in hell, he looks up. And we see in all of these examples a drastic exchange of position between the rich man and Lazarus. We see that in the next point. He is far away. The text tells us plainly, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. Later, we're told in Abraham's response to the rich man's first request that there was some kind of great barrier or obstacle also in the way. It's called a chasm. So he sees him far off on the other side of this great chasm. And where Lazarus was, he could not pass to him, nor could Lazarus pass from where he is to where the rich man is. And in the third place, the rich man is not with Abraham. As he looked far off from the depths of hell, he saw that Lazarus was in a place of honor. He's in the bosom of Abraham. Remember, if you're reading an ESV or one of the newer translations, it says by Abraham's side. But the original and some of the older translations, like the King James Version and the ASV, will say Abraham's bosom there. It's a place of security. It's a place of safety. Lazarus has no sorrow. He has no sores. He has no disability. He's standing at Abraham's side. He is next to Abraham, not lying down at his feet. So where the rich man once had a place of honor on the earth, he sees Lazarus now in a much greater place of honor, safe, secure, and at the side of Abraham. I was reminded of Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Lazarus is in a place of honor. He's under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So someone might say, that's all nice. What does that mean to us? Well, in every way, we see the roles of these two men reversed at death. The rich man is down low, far away from the place of honor, far away from security, far away from pleasure. His good times are done. Now, what do we take from this? What do we take also from the fact that just as Lazarus was as bad off in life as he could be, so the rich man is as bad off in death as he could be. Now, what we see in this description, as well as Abraham's reply to the rich man's first request, is that he is without hope. The time of grace is done. And such is the fate of all who spurn the word of God and detest the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way it says it in the passage is at the end. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead. So if you sit here unrepentant this morning, Christ has given you a vivid picture of what you will be in eternity, of where you will spend eternity. And he's taken great care to give it in from the perspective of the man in Hades. He's been very clear in telling us that you will be in torment, that you will not simply be annihilated, that you will not just be in a place you'd rather not be, that it will be a terrible, awful place without hope. So you see why people plead with you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't things that I, or I'm sure anybody else that stands up here, delight in preaching. This has been a hard thing to study. I've wept over the doctrine. It is awful. We don't want to see anyone in the position of that rich man. And as I look out, I can't bear the thought of one face that I see looking far off at Abraham in a place of torment. I can't bear the thought of my own children crying out for mercy when none is given. What we're to take from this is that the gospel is urgent. We must repent and believe now, today, not tomorrow. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is you do not have to come forward. There's no altar. There's no altar call. You don't have to have some crazy experience. You don't have to go into a trance. You don't have to fall down to the ground. And I'm not going to tell you, if you don't cry two cups of tears, you haven't repented. Because that's not biblical. There's no priest who's full of sin himself to hear your sins. But you can confess to God in Jesus Christ right where you sit. You can put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ right where you are. You can trust that his sacrifice covers the sins of all of his people, even the worst ones. You don't have to feel bad for a certain period of time. You don't have to cry big crocodile tears, and you don't have to punish yourself physically or mentally. Those do great injustice to the atonement of Christ. To slap yourself on the back till you bleed implies that Christ did not bleed enough. None of these things add an ounce of atonement. You don't have to say it in a certain way. Your prayers are not a magical spell. You simply own your sins, confess them to the Lord, and trust that he is sufficient to keep you from this awful, awful place. This parable is a warning. It's a warning to the Pharisees at the time, and it's been preserved by the providence of God to be a warning for us. Whether you are a believer or not, it's a warning. So I sought to lay out for you faithfully what your end should be should you spurn the word of God. Today, there is hope. Repent today. Now, in the second place, there's a warning here, I think, to parents. And perhaps I think this way because I am a parent. That's where my mind immediately went. So I don't mean to say things that might not be so applicable to anyone single, but I do have something to say after this that would apply to all of us. To parents, this is a warning to you about the weightiness of the matter of raising your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, what does the thought of your children being that rich man do to your hearts? These things are serious. And they're more serious than all the other issues in our life. And it's so easy for us to forget. So I'd ask, have you in the last week shared the gospel with your children? Have you had devotions with them? Have you prayed with them? Have you prayed for their souls? Has there been weeks where you don't talk to them at all about Christ? I'm guilty of that. Take your Christian duty as parents with the seriousness, diligence, and prayerful spirit that the passage demands. Some might say, oh, but God is sovereign. All of Christ's sheep will hear him. They will come to him. The sovereignty of God should never lead us to fatalism. We should never throw up our hands and say, God's got it taken care of. That is disobeying the Great Commission. In your homes, there is a mission field. And then there's a reminder for Christians here. To every Christian present, remember that what we do in this church is not small. The gospel is not to be taken lightly. We are here and we fellowship with one another. We partake of the ordinances. We sit under the ministry of the Word of God. We sing praises with one another in the presence of God. We pray with one another. And we continue in these things because we have been spared from the fate of this rich man. So we must be diligent to continue in these things. Be faithful in your attendance. Come to prayer meetings at every opportunity that God gives you the ability in His providence. And when you can't, pray over those prayer sheets yourself. These things are beneficial to your own soul, and they're beneficial to this local body of believers. The things we do here have bearing in eternity. Think about that when you get irritated with one another. And when you don't want to approach your brother or sister for some offense. The things we do here have bearing in eternity. Remember that the substance of why we are here, doing the things we do, we come here week after week and we do church. It's not about having a permanent building. It's not about having a full-time pastor. It's not about having a lot of members. It's not about having a small membership, not about a strong financial outlook or having a place of prominence amongst the Reformed Baptist churches in the area. What we do week after week, day after day, is very ordinary in their appearance. But what brought us together initially and what continues to bring us together going forward is based in eternity. These things ought to move us to be more faithful churchmen. Now, in the second place, I want to mention the believer's blessed inheritance. Moving on from that first sub-point, the believer's blessed inheritance. In contrast to the rich man's hopeless position, we see the blessed inheritance of Lazarus. And by way of extension, every single believer. What specifically is the benefit that Lazarus has here? Is it that he's not in torment? That's a negative benefit. That's something that is a bad thing that he does not have. But are there any positive benefits that he does have in his place? Well, we're told he's at Abraham's side or in his bosom. We're not told that he's feasting sumptuously every day. We're not told that he's dressed in fine linen. As a matter of fact, the parable of the wedding feast, I would envision him being dressed in a white robe. We're not told he has anything of material wealth, but the only positive benefit that he has is that he is at Abraham's side. And I say the only positive benefit. Like, I don't mean to say, well, that's all he has. Look at this small one little thing that he has. No, on the contrary. Hanko says this regarding this fact. Lazarus was a true child of Abraham. This now becomes clearly evident. Lazarus was taken home by the angels of heaven and laid to rest in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham is, after all, the father of believers. And as the father of believers, he is also the father of Christ according to the flesh. And so, to be with Abraham is to be with Christ, and to be covered with Christ's blood, to be clothed with Christ's holiness and righteousness, to be in the house of Christ forever and ever. And this is heaven indeed. The believer's inheritance is God Himself. This is what your soul longs for. This is what you were created to glorify. You were created to bring glory to God. In heaven, you will be made fit to fulfill this end, and God will walk among us. Revelation 20 and verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Christian, is there any greater inheritance that God could give us but himself? We will dwell with God, and we will see him face to face, and we will not, when we see him, we will not be filled with the terror that struck Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll see him and we will not say, oh no, I am an unclean man. I come from a people with unclean lips. We will see him just like Isaiah did, but we will belong there. And we won't fear him. We will be made righteous. We will be made fit to stand in his presence. So perhaps we can see something of another dimension of how the rich man is so far, far away from Lazarus. The distance that he is compared to Lazarus is defined by the very character of God. Okay, moving on, the rich man's request. Now we're moving on to verse 24. We read the following. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He requests for mercy right here. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And we'll consider his request under three headings. His disposition or attitude, the way in which he made the request, and then the actual substance of the request. So in the first place, what was his attitude? What was the disposition? Was it calm? Did he say, oh, Father Abraham, at your convenience, a little drop of water would really go a long way in this place of torment? Did he make the request and expect that it would be answered quickly? Or in his mind, did he think, oh, you know, this is a long shot, but I'm in so much torment, I'm going to ask anyway, because if there's even the slightest chance I'll get that drop of water, boy, that would go a long way here. Well, first of all, it was not calm. It was not measured. We're told in the text that he called out. In some of the old translations, it says that he cried. He spoke his request in a clear and loud voice. It's the same word used in John 12:17. Interestingly, in John 12:17, that is the same word used where Jesus called Lazarus out of his tomb. And it's the same word used when Jesus cried out in a loud voice on the cross. Remember also that he's in torment. He's experiencing physical pain and suffering. And the one to whom he is making the request is said to be far off. So certainly the rich man cried out in a clear and loud voice to Abraham in the midst of his great torment. Some years ago, I think it was now 6 years ago, when I was racing bicycles, what I found is I lost a lot of weight. And then I started losing upper body muscle. My arms started getting skinnier. And then somebody asked me to help them move. I helped them move. And it did wicked things to my back. I had no strength up here, and I was lifting all these things with my upper body. And I got sciatica. And that is the worst pain I have ever felt, by far. I feel for anybody who has back pain. It is awful. Now, when you're in that pain, are you thinking about other things? Are you thinking about your schedule? What are you going to have for breakfast tomorrow? Where are you going to go on vacation in 3 months? You're thinking about your pain. You're thinking about your torment. And how can I stop this? Oh, maybe if I turn around this way and put my head up this way, and twist around, oh, that gives me just a little bit of relief. And you experiment, you toss and you turn, and you find, what gives me just a little bit of relief? That's all you're thinking about. That's all this rich man was thinking. I'm in torment. I need that drop of water. He was in anguish. Perhaps he was bawling. Perhaps he was literally weeping, crying out for that drop of water. In the second place, the manner of his request. First, while he sees Lazarus at the side of Abraham, he does not address Lazarus. I don't know why, but perhaps it's yet another way, and some commentators have taken this stance, that it's yet another way in which he remained indifferent to the presence of Lazarus. Or perhaps he thought that Lazarus didn't have the means or the authority to grant his request, or maybe it's some other reason. Some commentators say the rich man was treating Lazarus as a servant. You know, send that beggar Lazarus down here and have him give me a drop of water. The text doesn't say, but I thought I'd mention it. Instead of Lazarus, he addresses his request to Abraham. But he calls him Father. He says, Father Abraham, and we know the book of Romans. We know that the true Israel is those who have accepted Christ by faith, that all the things in the Old Testament point forward to Christ, and the new covenant is a spiritual covenant. So the true seed of Abraham is really those who have the faith of Abraham. And so we might say, well, where do you presume to call him Father? And Abraham's going to say, hey, I'm not your father. You don't have my faith. Well, for this reason, many believe, and I would agree, that the rich man and Lazarus are both Jews. The commentators are in agreement with this. I couldn't find one that took a different stance here. But in a sense, Abraham was his father because he was a Jew. He was his father according to the flesh. But he had not the faith of Abraham. But based on the fact that he was his father according to the flesh, he presumed that he could call him father. I was reminded of the warning of John the Baptist to the Pharisees in John chapter 3. He says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, as John is baptizing people in John chapter 3, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up to him, it says, and in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, John the Baptist says this. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And then again, in John chapter 8, Jesus warns the Jews of the same thing, the very same thing. When it says, when they told Jesus that they had Abraham as their father, he says to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." He didn't say, "Well, can I see a blood test? All right. Yeah, you're Abraham's children." No, if you're his children, you'll be doing the works that he did. The rich man had not the faith of Abraham because he did not do the works of the law. And he presumed he could call Abraham father. Now, perhaps we can take from this that he also presumed that he would have his favor. He also presumed that he would receive the mercy that he sought. So maybe he saw him far off, and what we can envision is, "Oh, that's Abraham. I know that guy. He'll give me mercy. I'm one of his children. I'm a Jew, the chosen race of the world. He'll give me that drop of water. I'll ask him." Now consider what a terrible thing it is, in keeping in mind, as I've said several times, that Abraham is a figure of Christ in this parable. Now think of what a terrible thing it is to presume that we can call God Father. It is only by grace through faith that we can call God our Father. In John 1 we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then the substance of his request. He was in hell, he was in torment, and in a loud voice he cries out from afar to Abraham. He presumed because of his heritage that he had the right to call him father, but what was it specifically that he asked for? He says to Abraham, "Have mercy on me." His specific request was mercy. But not only that, he requested the means by which he might receive that mercy. He asked that Lazarus might be the instrument by which he might receive that mercy. That's interesting. The rich man is in the position of begging to Lazarus. Yet another way this parable shows the trade and positions these two men had after death. The rich man now finds himself poor, helpless, unable to change his own situation, relying on the charity of others to improve his situation. You see, his physical situation now is the situation that his soul was in throughout his life. He just did not know it. He needed a Savior, but he did not take heed to Moses and the prophets. Finally, he requests the specific act of mercy. He wants a drop of water that he might cool his tongue. Now, as we already considered, it makes sense that the rich man cries out for mercy from his pain. He's in torment, he's in agony, and all he wants is relief. He looks up and sees Abraham with Lazarus at his side, and what do you think he's going to ask for? Well, it's interesting, though, that he doesn't ask for more. He just wants a drop of water. Why doesn't he say, "Deliver me? I see Lazarus at your side. I mean, can I stand next to him? Can you take me out of this place? Or, you know, maybe even send me back to the life that I had, where I can feast sumptuously every day. Give me a purple garment." All he asks for is a drop of water. And what I think this demonstrates is not it's not a good thing, for lack of words, a noble thing. It's not something noble, like he's not trying to be polite. Oh, I don't want to ask for too much. I think it demonstrates his level of desperation. And, I mean, going back to that illustration of back pain, you're desperate to be relieved of that pain. The rich man was desperate. Just one little thing. Give me this one drop of water and oh, I'll feel so much better. I must stop this pain. I must stop this torment. What can I do? He looks up and he sees Lazarus. Maybe he remembered his life and he realizes, you know, I don't need all that stuff. I don't need the feasting. I don't need the purple garments. I don't need all the places of honor that I had in that life. If I just be relieved of this torment, just one drop of water would go so far for me right now. He was desperate. And he's not asking for anything different than what he wanted in his life. He wants to feed his belly, relieve his flesh. The only difference now is his standards have been lowered. Before he had all this feasting, all this plenty, all this wealth. And now in his torment he said, you know, I'd be happy with this a little drop of water. So why do I say the rich man's request is not repentance? Has the rich man been purified with fire? Where before in his life he was indifferent to spiritual matters, he's crying out for mercy. We might see him and, you know, we might look at him and say, boy, his repentance sure is a lot more dramatic than mine. I mean, I didn't cry that much. I wasn't that desperate. Don't sinners cry out for mercy when they repent? Aren't we brought to a place where we realize who God is and what our standing is before Him, the ugliness of our sins, our inability to save ourselves, and then we cry out to God for mercy? And does not this rich man see his desperate situation and cry out for mercy? So are we to see repentance here? Is it just a problem of timing? You know, does Abraham say, you know, if you would have said that a few weeks ago, you would have received mercy. Because, you know, that's repentance. But here in hell, I mean, I'm sorry, I can't accept it. It's too late. So is what we see here just a matter of timing? Is it a problem of timing? Now, the truth is, this account of the rich man is not repentance. It is not biblical repentance, and I intend to show you why. And I'll remind you of our shorter catechism, question 91, asks this question: what is repentance unto life? And the answer given is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, I'm just going to take for granted that definition. I will be quoting some scriptures. There are scripture references detailed in the catechism if you're interested in that. It's not a sermon about repentance, so I didn't want to prove the doctrine to you. I'm just going to take that definition that I just gave as biblical. So why wasn't this rich man repentant? In the first place, repentance is a saving grace. Men don't repent of themselves. That's listed first in the definition. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. But where is the rich man? He is in a place where one can be the beneficiary of God's grace, no? Isaiah 59 in verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, that he does not hear." Now, I've read a lot of debates about if hell is separation from God or not. The truth is, God is indeed everywhere present in heaven as well as hell. I've heard reputable preachers use that argument to say, you know, hell is not separation. I would say hell is not simply separation. But based on that argument, we could say that heaven is not a place of the special presence of God, because God is everywhere. God is here, God is in heaven, God is in hell. Well, there are distinctions made in the scripture. In heaven, he is the father of his children. In hell, he is the judge of the damned. But I think what people generally mean when they say hell is separation is that it is separation from God's saving grace. We are now benefactors of God's common grace, and the regenerate are benefactors of God's saving grace. But where the rich man is, not only does he not have saving grace, he does not have common grace. He is in a place of judgment. So there's no saving grace here. Therefore, there's no repentance. We could close the book right there, but I'll go on. In the second place, there is no grief over and confession of sin. The rich man does not say, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, a sinner." He does not acknowledge his own sin. We'll get to this later, but, well, first, let me go to Psalm 51. Nothing that he says sounds like this. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." When a sinner is brought to a place of repentance, he's grieved over his sin. He's grieved over the fact that it is sin against God. David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." But the rich man is interested in very much the same thing he was in his life, pleasure and plenty. The only thing that has changed now is his standards. He'll accept something much, much lower, that drop of water, because he's desperate. But he still wants to fill his belly. Third, there's no endeavor to walk in obedience. It's completely absent from the text. But it's even more clearly demonstrated later in the passage in verse 30. If you look down at verse 30 and bring back to your mind where the rich man is, he's in this place of terrible, terrible torment. And he gets into an argument with Abraham. I mean, that's ridiculous. This is not repentance. Look at verse 30. Well, go back to 29. "Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He says, 'No, Abraham, come on. Moses and the prophets, that's not enough. Nobody believes that stuff. Send them someone from the dead.'" What does that imply? "You know what? The only reason I'm here is because you didn't send someone from the dead to me. All you gave me was Moses and the prophets. You expect me to believe this stuff with that?" He gets into an argument with Abraham. He's telling Abraham, "No, the word of God is not enough." And he implies that had God just made things more clear, he wouldn't be in this situation. I referenced an article last time from the Huffington Post, and I didn't leave this quote. We think to ourselves today, you know, people don't actually say things like that. Like, they don't seriously think, "Oh, the word of God is not enough." I'll have to bring it to you in one of the future sermons. I'll bring you the actual quote, but the gist of it was, and it was at the end, you know, if there was a hell, God should just put a stamp on everyone's forehead that says there's a hell. Then we'll know. And it just, It was exactly what this rich man says to Abraham. I couldn't believe how clearly that was illustrated in this passage. No, if you have a stamp on your head, you won't believe. If we had a video camera of Christ being crucified and you could go and see, if we could transport you back in time and you saw it, you still won't believe. You need to be born again. And the Word of God is sufficient. Doesn't this echo the words of Adam when God confronted him with his sin? What did Adam say? Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. What does that imply? If you hadn't given me that woman, you know, maybe I wouldn't have eaten it. I wouldn't have had anybody tempting me to that sin. Why did you do that, by the way? Really, this whole matter is your fault. Why are you talking to me? That is not repentance. The rich man's cry is a cry of desperation. It's a cry for mercy, both of which are involved in true biblical repentance. But at the very heart of the rich man's request is wickedness. He presumes he can request mercy when he did not give it in his life. He presumes he can call Abraham father, though he does not have the faith of Abraham, and would even employ Lazarus to serve him in this endeavor. And finally, there's no Savior. Back to the definition here of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. We do not repent apart from the saving grace of God, whereby a sinner does a few things here. A sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, the sinner recognizes his sin for what it is, not just bad things, but violations against a holy God. He apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. There's no Savior from the rich man. He does not apprehend a Savior. I'm reminded of another story of what may appear to be repentance. Judas. Judas was grieved over his sin. He was grieved so much that he killed himself. Right? But there was no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And so his repentance and the rich man's repentance, quote, repentance, is not repentance. Now, while the rich man may not know what true biblical repentance is, he doesn't know the gospel because he doesn't take hold of it, and that's the only way you know that you know it, there is an element of biblical truth that I believe we can gather he has learned based on his desperate first request. He has learned the value of his soul. Ryle says the following on this passage: the change that will come over the minds of unconverted men after death is one of the most fearful points in their future condition. They will see and know and understand 100 things to which they were obstinately blind while they were alive. They will discover that, like Esau, they have bartered away eternal happiness for a mere mess of pottage. There is no infidelity or skepticism or unbelief after death. It is a wise saying of an old divine that hell is nothing more than truth known too late. Keach also notes the following: the ungodly mind their goods, labor for the world, but forget their souls until in hell they cry out, my soul is lost and tormented in these flames. And so I say to believers and unbelievers here alike, you have a soul that can never die. That is your most valuable possession. To the unbeliever, this means you have been given the means by which you might care for your soul this morning. How do you care for your soul? You need Christ. You need His salvation. It's freely offered now in this place in the gospel. You will find yourself with that rich man thinking back to this day, if I had just listened to that fool of a preacher and repented. You must realize that you are a sinner who has offended the God who made you. Take hold of the truth that redemption is found in Christ alone, in who He is, both God and man, in what He did in dying on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins, and He also lived the righteous life that you could not live. He fulfilled the requirements of the law of God. And then, when you accept Him by faith, now, if you believe all the truth of who God is, that He's infinitely holy, that Christ came and died for sinners, that you are a sinner, and that you are condemned to a life of eternity in hell, you will be moved to do something about it. How do I remedy this? And the remedy is repentance and faith. You don't say, hey, I believe all that, great, I'm saved, maybe later I'll make Christ my Lord, and then I'll really repent and stop sinning. No, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. All carnal Christians are with that rich man. You've got to do something. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation, more than just believing that that stuff is true. You must put your hope and trust in Him. And you must repent of your sins, which means you grieve over them, you confess them to God, and you turn from them, from the sinful life that you lived, towards holiness unto God. But in closing, I want to avoid one error in discussing the matters of hell. Now, I hope those things are fearful to us. Last time I shared with you that it was the description of hell that scared the daylights out of me, and that caused me to realize the situation my soul was in. It caused me to cry out to God. I think one reason it's described so much in scriptures is that it is a fearful place, and we should fear it. However, I want to remind everyone of the words of Christ in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Do not fear hell itself. Do not fear the torment itself. Fear the One who is your judge. Fear the Lord. He is the object of eternity. Doesn't matter what side of it you fall on, He is the object of eternity. He will be your Father, or He will be your caring Father, or He will be your judge. Fear Him which can destroy your most valuable possession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these awful, awful matters of the rich man and the torment he's in hell, Lord, we pray that these would stir up in our own hearts and minds a spirit of repentance. For those unbelievers, Lord, may it stir up for them a spirit of renewed life, Lord. Cause them to be born again by your word through your spirit. And Lord, for believers who have heard this, Lord, we pray that we would be thankful, for this is the terrible thing we've been saved from. And Lord, what a glorious eternity you've given us. You've given us yourself. You've not just spared us from eternal torment. You are indeed a good God. You are both righteous, you are just, and Lord, you are merciful. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the words that have been spoken this morning. May it find fertile soil in the hearts of all present, Lord, that it would grow and bear much fruit for all of us. For the glory of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.